The subject is the authenticity of the Bible. We did put the link in the chat to the PDF if you want to follow along with the slides. First question might be, why consider this subject? I mean, after all, we're Bible students, right? So we should already all be convinced of the fact that the Bible is authentic. It's the Word of God. It's inspired. And I'm sure that each one here believes that. But there's two other things to consider. First of all, I'm sad to say that I know of some who once walked with us who no longer believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And that's sad. But there's also a common purpose for such a study. And that's given to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Let me resend this. There we go. To give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So if someone came up to you and said, well, or you're talking to someone, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What would you say to them? Well, you don't have to answer that right now, but it's something to think about. Well, first of all, we should have a solid foundation for our own belief in the Bible. This will strengthen our faith, and that will then help us to strengthen the others in the household of faith, and it will enable us to help those who might be seeking after God. So with these thoughts before our mind, we proceed with our study. To begin with, here are some key thoughts from Volume 1, Study 3. The Bible is the oldest book in existence. It was written over a period of 1,700 years by more than 30 different individuals. It has been translated into every major language, we might say, and even beyond major languages, because as of 2022, it's been translated into 2,846 languages. In 157 countries, and obviously that includes some dialects. It continues to have the greatest circulation of any book ever written. There's four areas we're going to explore. The Bible contains the following information that we would expect of a divine revelation. Number one, a portrayal of God's character, will, and plan. Number two, an accurate history of mankind and the object of his creation. Number three, an explanation of the current situation in the world, including why evil is predominant. Of course, we know it's because evil was permitted. And number four, a record of future events, including mankind's place in that future. So, what are some characteristics of a divine revelation? A divine revelation, by definition, will have the following characteristics. A, writings that come from God. B, information transmitted by miraculous means. And C, information unavailable from other sources up to the time of its writing. There are four additional criteria that qualify the Bible as of divine origin, which we will consider in detail. Number one, scientific knowledge that predates modern discoveries. Number two, prophecies that have been fulfilled. Number three, historical accuracy. And number four, the reliability of manuscripts, especially when compared to other ancient writings. Now, while examining these suggested criteria, we will also make comparisons to other candidates that claim to be a divine revelation. Now, before we embark on a detailed consideration, there's a very important aspect that we need to consider, and that is the necessity for the plan of God to be largely hidden at the present time. That's why so many parts of the Bible are in symbolic parabolic, or difficult to understand language. Critics of the Bible often point to this as evidence that the Bible is not the Word of God. However, if the Bible was written without symbols, parables, dark sayings, and was easily provable by anyone from secular history, from archaeology, etc., with every manuscript being exactly the same, then nearly everyone would have to consider it to be authentic. And that is not God's purpose at the present time. So he has allowed these things to be hidden. Now is the age of faith, a faith that is based on substance and evidence found in the Word of God. You recognize that from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. But it is the kind of substance and evidence that will only convince the unbiased and sincere seeker after truth, who believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. The Bible itself tells us why few would be permitted to understand it. And we find this in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16. And these are Jesus' words on this subject. And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now, aside from showing that the plan of God was hidden in parables and dark sayings, the motive behind this is given in these verses, and it would seem very strange to many. We quote again, in part, "lest at any time they should see, hear, understand, and be converted." What's the point? The point is that now is not the time for converting the world. Now, some will say that Jesus spoke in parables so that those who did not understand would be lost everlastingly, which is, of course, blasphemy against God's character. But the next verse goes on to explain this, and that's Matthew 13, verse 17. "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And we have a similar thought given in 1 Peter 1:12, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So we see that even the angels in heaven were not permitted to understand portions of God's plan before the due time. And likewise, in Luke 10, verse 21, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Well, naturally, the question is, why? Why did God intentionally make the Bible so difficult to understand? only those who are willing to study the Bible deeply and with the proper attitude will be able to answer that question for themselves. The plan of God requires the selection of three special groups to be trained for a future role in helping everyone else. This selection is not understood by the vast majority. Part of that training is to be developed under difficult circumstances, including persecution, even unto death. Now, if everyone understood this, the training, the testing, and the development of these three classes would not be possible. And the underlying principle for this is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Excuse me. So who are these three groups? A, those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, who lived before the time of Jesus. B, those Jews who have the faith of Abraham. And C, the Spirit-begotten believers from the time of Jesus until now. These are the only ones who have been specially dealt with up until the present time. And note that the purpose of these dealings is to train them for a future role in the blessing of all the families of the earth as promised to Abraham. So you have the heavenly seed, you have the earthly seed, and you have the ancient worthies, which kind of go between. Now, what about the others, including all those who have died? For them, the Bible holds forth a hope that is found nowhere else, the promise of a resurrection from the dead. All those who did not understand the plan of God in the past will be brought back from the dead, given a complete and accurate knowledge of the truth, and helped under ideal circumstances to make progress toward human perfection. And you recognize that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This will be accomplished by Jesus working together with the three aforementioned groups. This is the doctrine of election taught in the Bible. The purpose of these elect classes is to serve and help the non-elect. An understanding and willingness to consider the foregoing concept is a necessary starting point for anyone desiring to impartially consider the authenticity of the Bible. Now, if you've ever witnessed to someone who does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, an awareness of the foregoing is very important. Now, hopefully these thoughts and those that follow may help you in your own faith and in your sharing your faith with others. Due to time limitations, the following is not comprehensive. For those wishing to delve into the subject further, various Bible websites are a good source of booklets on this subject. For example, the one on the screen, www.biblestudents.com. Well, let's continue with the four areas of proof regarding the authenticity of the Bible. Number one, it contains scientific knowledge that predates modern discoveries. First example, what holds up the earth? Now, we look at these pictures and they're amusing to us, but this was taken seriously in the past. 3,000 years ago, the Hindu scriptures recorded that the earth was resting on the back of several huge elephants. The elephants were resting on the back of a very large turtle that was swimming in the sea. And then you have Greek mythology, which claims that the god Atlas was holding the earth on his shoulder. But what does the Bible say? The Bible states in Job 26, verse 7, that God hangeth the earth on nothing. That's remarkable. The earth is suspended in space. How did Job know this scientific fact thousands of years before it was discovered? This is advanced scientific evidence. This is advanced scientific knowledge that is evidence that an intelligent creator revealed it to Job. Another example, the bottom of the ocean. Until modern times, the ocean floor was thought to be sandy like the desert and saucer-shaped. But in the early 1900s, oceanographers found that the sea had many deep valleys or canyons. The deepest were called trenches. Now, examples include the Marianas Trench, which is, here's the label, but it's actually in this region here, in the Pacific Ocean. And this is deeper than Mount Everest is high. It's 36,070 feet below sea level. There's also an undersea range of mountains that's 10,000 miles long in the Atlantic Ocean, and that's this here, called the Mid-Indian Ridge. Nearly 3,000 years ago, the Judeo-Christian Bible spoke of the valleys and mountains of the sea. This scientific fact is mentioned by three separate writers. You find it in Psalm 18, verse 15, in Job chapter 38, verse 16, and in Jonah 2:6. That was Psalm 18, 15. Job 38, 16, and Jonah 2, 6. This advanced scientific knowledge is another evidence that the Bible was inspired by an intelligent creator. Next example, you have the paths of the sea. In the 1800s, Matthew Maury, an officer in the United States Navy, was reading about the dominion man was given over the animals in Psalm chapter 8. He was amazed that one verse spoke of the fish and all creatures that swim in the paths of the sea. Paths of the sea? He never knew there was such a thing. Determined to find them, Maury discovered that the oceans have many paths or currents. And these are all shown on this illustration here. They're like rivers flowing through the sea. And of course, in North America, you're all very familiar with the Gulf Stream. Maury wrote the first book on oceanography, and he became known as the pathfinder of the seas, the father of modern navigation. He received his idea about ocean currents from reading Psalm chapter 8, verse 8, which was written more than 3,000 years ago by King David, who wrote as he was moved by the Spirit of God and probably never actually saw an ocean. Our next example is the Pleiades. The Pleiades is something that's called an open star cluster. And in Job chapter 38, verse 31, Job 38, 31, he asks, or the rhetorical question is asked to him, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Now, this is from the World English Bible, and it's based on the Hebrew Strong's 4575, Strong's 4575, which means a cluster. The Pleiades is a group of more than 1,000 stars, although we usually are familiar with the primary seven, and they're bound together gravitationally as a cluster, and they're traveling closely together through space. This is in contrast to other constellations whose stars are separated sometimes by millions of light years. This advanced scientific knowledge was not known until after the invention of the telescope and is another evidence that the Bible was inspired by an intelligent creator. Now, in contrast with this, we have Orion's belt, which is being loosened over time. And this is also from Job chapter 38, verse 31, Job 38, 31. These three stars circled in the diagram, Orion's belt, they are not gravitationally bound. They are traveling in different directions. The movement is so slight that it can only be detected by advanced astronomical equipment from the modern era. But here is yet another evidence that the Bible was inspired by an intelligent creator. Next one. Probably all heard of Arcturus. But what we call Arcturus is not really a single star. And again, we go to Job chapter 38, this time verse 32, Job 38, 32. And it mentions the great bear, which is Arcturus, with its cubs. The Arcturus moving group was not discovered until 1971. How could such a fact be known thousands of years ago, except it be by divine inspiration? Now, the next section has to do with the geologic epochs. I want to go actually to the diagram. And if you have the handout, you can see both. They won't both fit on the screen. But in Genesis chapter 1, what we have there closely parallels the epochs of geology. The first creative day corresponds to the beginning of the Precambrian epoch. The second creative day corresponds to the Proterozoic period of the Precambrian epoch. The third creative day corresponds to the first half of the Paleozoic period, and that's in what's called the Phanerozoic epoch. The fourth creative day corresponds to the second half of the Paleozoic period of that same epoch. The fifth creative day corresponds to the Mesozoic epoch. The sixth creative day corresponds to the Paleogene period of the Cenozoic epoch. And the seventh creative day corresponds. The seventh creative day corresponds to the last part of the Neogene period and the entire quaternary period of the Cenozoic epoch. Let me repeat that. The seventh creative day corresponds to the last part of the Neogene period and the entire quaternary period of the Cenozoic epoch. Let me go back to the text on that so you can see the terms there. Now, there is no other ancient writing, even more modern writings, that contain anything even vaguely similar to this account. The accuracy of the sequence and the work accomplished in each epoch, thousands of years before these details were known scientifically, is another astounding evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I think Brother Russell, you know, he especially liked the concept of the creative days because he could see some of these things that we are privileged to see in the Word of God. We go to our second of four sections, and that has to do with prophecies that have been fulfilled. First of all, very prominent, is Israel being dispersed and becoming a nation again. And so see the following prophecies, which are listed there on the screen, from Isaiah 11, verse 2, Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 7, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15, Jeremiah 23, 3 through 8, Jeremiah 32, 37, Ezekiel 11, 16 to 17, Ezekiel 28, 25 to 26, and chapter 34, verses 12 to 14, and Amos 9, 14 and 15. That's four different sources, prophecies from four different authors, and they're all consistent and harmonious. Now, incidentally, they cannot refer to a return from the Babylonian captivity, since if you look at them carefully, they speak of Israel being scattered throughout the earth and then being regathered from many nations, not just from Babylon. Regarding prophecies regarding Jesus, there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning events and details of Messiah's birth, life, and ministry. All of these were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. And Matthew is especially good at noting this. The cities of Tyre and Sidon. There are detailed prophecies in Ezekiel chapter 28 and or Ezekiel chapter 26 and chapter 28, which all came true. Time will not permit a complete reading of these chapters, but the fulfillment first came when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre from 585 to 572 BC, and then when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre in 322 BC, completely destroying the city. We would note that when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, Sidon also gave up, but willingly. Now, these dates are after the prophecies that were written describing the destruction of those cities. And then we come to Daniel. The prophecies in this book regarding the four universal empires were so accurately fulfilled that skeptics insist, oh, they had to be written after the events that they describe. The 70 weeks prophecy pinpoints the beginning and end of Messiah's 3.5 year ministry. Additional prophecies from Daniel have been fulfilled in modern times, especially the increase of knowledge, running to and fro, the great time of trouble, and so forth. All these things should be a great encouragement to our faith. The next one is the book of Revelation. This book contains a detailed and accurate history of events that took place centuries after it was written. Most prominent is the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of the papacy. Key figures can be readily identified by their characteristics. The French Revolution is also shown. Granted, these prophecies are in symbolic language, and as we looked at earlier, the words of Jesus there in Matthew 13, these prophecies cannot be understood by any but the Lord's people, and only in due time, and by means of the special messengers appointed to reveal these things to them. Then we have time prophecies. Both the Old and New Testaments contained time prophecies which accurately predicted many events, including the date and length of Jesus' ministry, which was already mentioned, the beginning and end of the papal millennium, the beginning of World War I, and so forth. Many books have been written on these prophecies. Space does not permit a thorough treatment of them here, but as you all know, the best source for pointing you in the right direction is the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures and other writings of Brother Russell, which contain everything we need in order to have a Thus Saith the Lord for our beliefs. Major point number 3 is historical accuracy. Note these tests, these 4 tests that we're going through, these are tests that non-religious people, they apply to historical writings to prove whether or not they're accurate. Historical accuracy. What can be said about the historical accuracy of the Bible? Here are a few samples. First of all, you have the Hittites. Toward the end of the 19th century, Hittite monuments were uncovered at Carchemish on the Euphrates River in Syria. Prior to this, skeptics pointed to a lack of archaeological evidence. Later in 1906, excavations in Turkey at another place, which was the ancient capital of the Hittite Empire, thousands of Hittite documents were uncovered, revealing a wealth of information about their history and culture. Next, we have the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III, and he lived from 858 to 824 BC. And it shows Jehu, the king of Israel, bowing down before the Assyrian king. Tablets from the time of Tiglath-Pileser, I'm probably not pronouncing these right, which is from 744 to 727 BC. And this states that he received tribute from Jehoahaz of Judah, and that's the full name of Ahaz, as given in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. And then you have the cylinder of Nabonidus. He was the last ruler of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And this stele cylinder proves that his son Belshazzar was co-regent with him. And that's from Daniel chapter 5, also Daniel 7, verse 1, and Daniel 8, verse 1. And then we have the Pool of Siloam in Old Jerusalem. And we'd like to quote from this article from the Los Angeles Times, which is fairly recent, August 9th of 2005. And they say, scholars have said there wasn't a Pool of Siloam and that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point. James H. Charlesworth of the Princeton Theological Seminary wrote, "Now we have found the Pool of Siloam, exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be pure theology is now shown to be grounded in history." Next item is called the Merenepta Stela. In 1896, in an Egyptian funerary temple, archaeologists found what has been called the Merenepta Stela. This black granite pillar boasts of the achievements of Egyptian King Merenepta, believed to have reigned in the late 13th century before Christ. Inscribed on the stela is a hymn which reads in part, "Israel is laid waste, his seed is no more." Incidentally, this is the earliest reference to Israel outside of the Bible, 13th century before Christ. Next, we have Sennacherib's prism. At Nineveh, archaeologists found an account of the events recorded in 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 17, and verses 28 through 31. And this is in the annals of Sennacherib. In the text, which is inscribed on a hexagonal clay prism, the Assyrian king boasted, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity." You probably heard the expression, history is really his story. Well, that was certainly true then as it is now, and as was customary at the time. The account on this prism does not mention the crushing defeat which Sennacherib suffered after this event. Archaeological evidence strongly supports the migration of Jews from Egypt to Canaan, that's the Exodus, crossing the Jordan at Jericho, and rapidly settling the region. Rune does not allow for details here, but they are available in book form, and here you have two of them. On the Reliability of the Old Testament by K.A. Kitchen on page 252, and the Bible as History by Werner Keller. What's really important to note here, there are more discoveries being made all the time, and there are no discoveries that have ever been made that disprove the historical accuracy of the Bible. Next, we come to our fourth section, which is the reliability of manuscripts. One of the most important tests applied to all ancient documents to determine their accuracy is the number of manuscripts, which is this column on the right, and the time gap between the original work's completion and the oldest copies available, which is this column. There are more ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament than for all other literary works combined. Here's the other figures, and notice, it says far more than all of these if you add them together. And the time gap is the shortest. Look at this, only 40 years, whereas the next one is 200 years, which incidentally, Thucydides is the only accurate historian which gets it right about the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy, 454 BC date. Now there are more, as stated, more manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, but there are thousands of additional ancient Bible manuscripts in other languages, like language of Samaria and so forth, Syriac and so on. There are more than 10,000 Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts, but the time lapse is greater on those, and they're not on this chart. And there are a number of reasons for that. For one thing, whenever Hebrew manuscripts were copied and checked thoroughly, oftentimes the manuscripts they were copied from were destroyed. But also there was a tremendous loss of manuscripts during the destruction of the first and second temples and other wars. We'd like to mention that none of the translations of the Bible are completely accurate. Here we're talking about manuscripts in their original language. It is impossible to be 100% accurate when translating from one language to another. Anyone who's ever been involved in translation work knows this. And this fact is true for any literary work. There are critics who judge the accuracy of the Bible based on potentially faulty translations, and that's not valid. And there's another important observation here. The Dead Sea Scrolls are significant, but they were not found in your usual place you would expect to find Old Testament scrolls. The New Testament indicates that the responsibility for preserving the Old Testament was given to the Jews by God. We read that in Romans 3, verse 2. The Dead Sea Scrolls are valuable in order to confirm those manuscripts that have been preserved by the Jews. Just one additional point. The various manuscripts of the Old Testament are the oldest books in existence, and by nearly 1,000 years. New Testament manuscripts are several centuries older than any other books. The next oldest book, which is not Christian, is, I'll try to pronounce this, the Pseudo-Apuleius Herbarius. And it's from the 6th to 7th century after Christ. Now, there is one book which claims to be older. It's called the Etruscan Gold Book, and it claims to be from the 6th century BC, but that is not accepted by scholars as being authentic. Well, let's come to the dating of manuscripts. Well, it's impossible to accurately date any ancient manuscripts, but experts in this field have assigned dates that are in general agreement one with another. And here we have some examples. The oldest fragment from the Gospel of Matthew is dated between 37 AD and 150 AD, and the exact year of Matthew's Gospel is thought to be 74 AD and certainly before 100. So you'll see the time gap there is very small. The oldest fragment from the Gospel of Mark is dated 90 AD, and he died in 68 AD. The oldest fragment from the Gospel of John is rated between 100 and 175 AD, and we know he died around 100 AD. The oldest fragment from the Gospel of Luke is dated between 175 and 225 AD, and he died around 84 AD. Now, the thing here that's really important is when we compare this to other ancient writings, and we use Socrates as an example. Socrates lived between 470 and 399 BC. He is credited as one of the founders of Western philosophy. But he made no writings, no writings. So how do we know what Socrates believed? It's chiefly through the accounts of classical writers who wrote after his death. And that would be particularly his students, Plato and Xenophon. The oldest fragment of the writings of Plato, who lived until about 347 BC, are dated in the 2nd century AD, more than 500 years after his death and after the death of Socrates. So, do we question the existence of Socrates or the accuracy of the accounts of his teachings as contained in the writings of Plato? The existence of Jesus and the accuracy of the accounts of his teachings are based on much stronger manuscript evidence. Well, we come to the next point here, which we said we would consider, and that is when we compare the Bible to other books that claim to be of divine origin. Now, we're not criticizing anybody's beliefs, but we're criticizing what those beliefs are based upon. The Quran is Muslim. It has no history, no science, no accurate prophecy, and contradicts known facts. One example being they claim that Jesus was not crucified. You have the Ganjur, which is Buddhist. They don't believe in a personal God. They believe nature is God. They believe all matter is evil. It does not contain any science or accurate prophecy. The Vedas, the Hindu sacred book, they claim there are many gods, including the elements, which are God, also contains no science, no accurate prophecy. The Zendavesta from Zoroaster, God created both good and evil. No science, no history, no accurate prophecy. The I Ching from Confucius, no personal God, nature is God, limited history, no science, no accurate prophecy. The Kojiki and Nihongi from the Shinto religion, many gods, including the elements, which are gods, no science, no accurate prophecy. And a more modern one, more recent one, the Book of Mormon. And they claim that God is a man and all men will eventually become God again. It plagiarizes from the King James Version of the Bible, including some known errors. None of these candidates passes the single most important test, which we touched upon at the beginning, and that is accurately portraying the character of God. Well, brethren, what does this mean to you and me? These facts should give us confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. As previously mentioned, this information can be very helpful in our witnessing to others. Intentionally, most of the references to prove the four major criteria, which we considered, were from secular sources. Because if you're witnessing to somebody, they don't believe in the Bible, they're not going to accept the Bible as a proof. But for us, we have more than that. We have the writings of Brother Russell. And the writings of Brother Russell form an important part of this subject. Some of the criteria chosen to prove that the Bible is authentic can also be used to prove that the harvest message is an authentic interpretation of the Bible. Time does not permit a detailed consideration. That's up to your own personal study. But we'll just give a few examples as shown on the screen. Scientific knowledge that predates modern discoveries. The Van Allen belts, they're not called that because they weren't discovered until the 1950s, but they're mentioned in the photodrama. Global warming is mentioned in several reprint articles. Then you have prophecies that have been fulfilled, the Great War of 1914, the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, the rise and fall of socialism and communism. The photodrama of creation, volume 6, the Great Pyramid Study, and other writings contain additional and corroborative proofs, while at the same time doing away with many of the inconsistencies found in other religious and secular sources. Explanations of the days of creation, geological time, and the biblical flood are some examples. The six volumes and other writings of the pastor harmonize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in a way that no other religious writings have ever done. This fact greatly enhances our appreciation of these divinely provided tools. Meet in due season. It's by using these tools that we can best defend the scriptures as genuine, inspired, the Word of God. Brother Russell saw the beginnings of evolution and higher criticism in his day and warned against them. We touched on this yesterday briefly. Those influences have practically taken over the educational institutions of today, including theological seminaries. But more than this, such influences have even had an effect upon some of the Lord's people. Dear brethren, we have the responsibility. Yes, we have the privilege to not only defend the Bible, but also to defend the character and plan of God. In summary and in conclusion, the Bible contains scientific knowledge that predates modern discoveries. No other known writings can make this claim. The Bible contains prophecies that have been fulfilled. No other candidates for a divine revelation can make this claim. The Bible has been proven to have historical accuracy, and more discoveries are being made on a regular basis. And the reliability and number of manuscripts are unparalleled compared to all other ancient writings combined. The Bible is the only book that accurately describes God's character. The Bible is the only book that gives an explanation for why man dies. The Bible is the only book that can be harmonized with true science and true history. The Harvest Message harmonizes the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. No other religious writings can make this claim. And so we can not only have full confidence in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, but we can have full confidence in present truth as the meat in due season divinely provided for all the household of faith, which opens up the Bible to us. We live in a day when skepticism, higher criticism, infidelity, agnosticism, and atheism are on the rise. It is all the more important for us to believe in the Bible as the Word of God. And more than this, we must always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in us, responding with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15, once again. Well, dear brethren, may the Lord help us to defend his word, to defend his character, to defend his plan, and also to defend the harvest message. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss. Back to you, Brother Blue.